160 today.
Today's 160.
We're good? So with Psalm 119, today we're going to learn verse 160, which is the last of the psukim that follows the letter resh. And of course, this is, it's not just a nondescript, one of the many, many, many psukim in Psalm 119, because this one is breathtaking. It's part of the preparation for the blowing of the shofar. Second verse for the preparation of blowing of the shofar, which, as we talked previously, in the letter Kuf, starts off the idea of kra satan, of tearing or doing away with the satanic forces, removing those obstacles. We discussed it at length in the class on Koili Shima. So now we're going to the verse that corresponds to the next of those special verses introducing the blowing of the shofar. Resh stands for kra, tearing is Kuf, resh ayin. Rosh stands for the resh. So, what does the pasuk say? Roish dvarcha emes. The beginning of your words are truth. Ula'olam mishpat tzedekecha. And forever are your judgments righteous. This is a verse that obviously requires a great deal of understanding and explanation. Why? Because it says, Roish dvarcha, the beginning of your words are emes. The beginning of your words are true. So does that mean only the beginning of Hashem's words? And the end is not true, and the middle. So the beginning, middle, end. Well, the beginning is true. Afterwards, we don't know. That sounds kind of strange. Why would David HaMelech say that? And a secondary question that we're going to try to answer today is, why is this being recited before the shofar is going to be blown? There's got to be some kind of connection, more than just that it starts with the letter Resh, because there are many, many verses that start with the letter Resh. So I'm going to begin today's analysis by sharing with you the words of the Medrash Rabba in Parshas Nasi, which is on the second parsha in the fourth book of the Torah. The Medrash says like this: B'shar Shakadosh Baruch Hu, at the time when God, B'shar Shanasi Nakadosh Baruch Hu, Teir Yisrael, when God gave the Torah to the Jewish people, so, and he said to them, the first words that the Jewish people heard, the nation of Israel was able to hear from Hashem, and this we heard directly, was Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God. So when they heard this, and this is, you know, the tense of the Medrash. So the Medrash is tense as if there's like people hearing this and this commentary. So Amro Malchi Umasailam, the royalty of the world said, ah, so this God, King of all kings, Zekomoini, he is just like I say, he says. Who's looking for competition? Which king looks for competition? Every king wants to be the sole sovereign. So he says, he doesn't want competition, God. So he wants no competition. He wants only him. So he says, I am the only God. And we should have any other gods. And when HaKadosh Baruch Hu, B'shasham v'le'yilacha, you shall not have any other gods. Amru, they said, which king is looking for a partner? The nature and notion of a king is that is a single, solitary source of power. That's the nature of a king, in fact. The definition of a king is, ein olav ela elokov. Definition of a Jewish king is that he has nobody over him other than God himself. In other words, the nature and the definition of the king is that nobody's over him. So this God, this king, he's like every other king. God's just like us. That he has no makrish. So the Eitz Yosef explains in the Medrash, b'malchusei, in his sovereignty. Not that God says there cannot be any other. Can't be any other God. I am the only God. Every king says, I am the only king. I don't have multiple kings. I am the royal. I am the sovereign. So they don't want to hear some people should say, no, that there's another king. You're not the only king. Every king looks for exclusivity. God looking for exclusivity. He doesn't want any competition. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Leisisa, don't take God's name in vain. Amru, they said, yeah, just like us. Eza melech reitze sheyonish bayim bayom mishakim. Which king wants his or her name taken in vain? No royal wants that. If you swear by me, you swear by my royalty, I expect you to take that seriously. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Zachar is Yom HaShabbos, remember the day of Shabbos? They said, yeah, just like us. Which king wouldn't want them to respect the seventh day? So what does that mean? The Eitz Yosef explains, obviously, it's not the seventh day, but it means to say is, which of kings or which royal wouldn't want his or her special day to be respected? So God has a special day, and that's Shabbos. He wants his special day respected. It's a no-brainer. He's just like us. In the Pirush Marzu, he says something very interesting. He suggests that there's something missing in the Medrash, and it says, Eze melech reitze sheliyu mechabdim yom genusya. Which king wouldn't want the day of his genius, which is Greek for Genesis, the beginning. What does that mean? It means the birth date. So birth dates of kings were invariably considered to be days of celebration. That's not, by the way, a non-Jewish idea. We had a different class about that. We talked about that. In Judaism, it's also such an idea. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God obviously doesn't have a birthday. He said God is a kadmon. God is primordial. So what birth date would we celebrate then? We would celebrate the birthday, so to speak, of creation, of God's being God. We could say God's coronation day. There's actually a dispute in the sages what Yom Genusya means. It means the actual birthday or the coronation day. So God being God created his world. That's what the seventh day is all about. It's not the seventh day. The concept of Shabbos speaks to God's creation. So they said everybody wants to be recognized. And so they kind of said God's commandments are subjective. Subjective and the truth are not one and the same. Subjectivity is about my truth, my subjective truth. That's what people say in every dispute. There's three realities. There's your opinion, there's my opinion, and then there's the truth. Now, my opinion is my opinion. I'm entitled. You're entitled to your opinion. It's a good idea to remember that both my opinion and your opinion are our opinions, and therefore subjective. If we're looking for the truth, we have to find an objective truth. And the moment somebody or something loses objectivity, then there's no longer any truth. So that's why if a judge has a bias, then not maybe predisposed to look at something in a certain way, but if he has a bias toward one of the protagonists or the other, immediately the judge, from a Torah perspective, is no longer permitted to sit in on that judgment. The Gemara tells the stories of how far the Chachamim went of not sitting in judgment, not sitting in a court case, if they had some kind of vested interest. That one of the sages was getting off a little boat and somebody gave him a hand. And then he said, who are you? He said, I'm the guy you're going to be judging me the next day. He immediately recused himself. He said, I can't sit in judgment. And the next day he went to the courthouse, since he had come there for that purpose anyway, and he sat and listened to the deliberations. And he said, the whole time he kept thinking of arguments for the guy who gave him a hand. And he said, how true is the words of the Torah that says, they're not allowed to take bribery? They tell a story of a judge who began the court case by saying, so I received a bribe of $500 from this side. I received a bribe from $500 on this side. He says, okay, thank you. The bribes are equal. Now let us begin the judgment. So the moment we have subjectivity, we don't have the truth anymore. What were the kings saying about God? Why were they insulting God, if you will, when they said he's just like us? Because God claims to be Hashem Elokeichem Emes, the Lord God is truth. And we'll soon see later how the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is connected to Emes. And Chisamish HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the signet and the sign of God is Emet. He's not Emet. It's his truth. It's his subjective reality. He's looking for what's good for God. So therefore, the Torah is not objectively good. The Torah is subjectively good for God, but not objectively good. And therefore, God, by definition, by the way they defined it, God is now a creature like all creatures, a mortal like all mortals, because he has self-interest. Anyway, this is their commentary, the running commentary. You know, it's like you have the hockey game running commentary. There's Mount Sinai is going on. God gives another commandment, and we have box seats, the Malchi Ha'olam, the royals of the world are sitting, and they're saying, yeah, well, don't be too impressed with this. It's not so good. He's just like us. And then what happened? And then it said, God says, Kabe desavicha vesimecha, honor your parents. And they said, oh, this is something different. Amru, they all said in unanimity, b'nimusa shalanu, in our rules, in our etiquette, it says, kol mi shemachta v'satzme sigarden lemelech, who came from Bavaisav. If you dedicate yourself to the king, you don't think about your parents. Leave your parents behind, and now your loyalty is to the sovereign. But v'zeh, this king, machrez v'aymer kabe de savicha, he's talking to the people about respecting their parents. Amdu mikisaisam, they stood up from their thrones, v'haydule, they acknowledge that God is not like all gods, so to speak, or all royals, if you will, but rather that God's Torah is the truth. It's not a subjective need, it's not a subjective reality, it's a true reality. So this is what the Medrash says. This is how the Medrash talks about Matan Torah. And just saying to me, okay, what does that have to do with this 160th verse of Psalm 119? So let's go now to the Gemara in Maseches Kedushin and Daf Lamed Aleph. The Gemara says, Mai dichsiv, what is the meaning of it's written, Yaducha Hashem kol malchei aretz? All of the nations, the kings of the nations, they acknowledge, they bow their heads in submission, ki shamru imrei ficha, because they heard the words of your mouth. So the Medrash says, what's imrei? Mai meficha. It should have said the word. Why the words? Why did they only acknowledge Hashem when they heard the words? It should have been when they heard the word. So the Gemara comes along and says, you know why it says imrei ficha? Because our Kodesh Baruch Hu said, Anoichi, en l'yilucha, which is the beginning of Aseret HaDibrut, the 10 statements which the world proverbially calls 10 commandments. Amru, Umasayilim, the nations of the world, says, so the Medrash here doesn't, the Gemara doesn't say the kings. The Gemara says, but from the Pasuk that says, Malchei Eretz, we do are speaking about the kings. So it's not really disparate on the Medrash. Same tradition. They said, L'chvayd Atzmei Hu Deirish, he's just looking for his own glory. He's seeking at his own honor. This is just a selfish pygmy king. He's not looking for the greater good. But when they heard, honor your father and mother, chazru. So here they said, we regret. We recant. Now they acknowledge that the earlier statements were also true. And then Rava comes along and says, do you know where I loathe this from? Because every oral tradition has to have a scriptural basis. Which scripture teaches me that they initially thought, maybe God's not telling the truth, then later on said, oh, but he is telling the truth. Which scripture is that? He said, I expound the verse in Psalm 119, Reish Divarcha Emes, the beginning of all words, of your word is truth. In other words, the Gemara says, Reish Tevarcha, V'leis Seif Tevarcha, the question we asked. Well, only the beginning is true. The end of God's words are not true. So the Gemara says, Ella, the meaning of this verse of Psalms is, Miseif Tevarcha, Nikar Shereish Tevarcha Emes. From the last words, we came to understand that the first words are true. So that's the meaning of Reish Tevarcha Emes. How do we get there? Ula Olam, Kol Mishpat Tzidkecha, that Hashem's Mishpatim are just. As the Maharsha says, Mishpat is the kind of law that fits squarely within rhyme and reason. It's the kind of Torah, the portion of the Torah we're able to wrap our heads around and understand. A mitzvah that we do that comes from a logical source, it seems to us. So one of the mitzvahs, which is quite logical, is the mitzvah of showing respect. It's a logical thing, even though in our illogical world today, this seems to have gone by the wayside. It's a logical thing. Your parents birthed you, and they took care of you, and they raised you, and they provided for you, and they care about you, and they love you. It's normal. You should respect your parents. That's a normal thing. It's not a Jewish idea. It used to be a universal idea. Now, with all other universal truths, this too is being challenged. But it was used to be a universal thing. And in many cultures and civilizations, they have tremendous esteem for parents. And therefore, it's a mishpat. And that, therefore we say, mishpat tzidkecha refers to what? To Hashem's mishpatim, to Hashem's rules which are right or just. And Maharsha says, that alludes to the mitzvah of kibud av va'em, which kind of then puts in code the medrash, that they said, anoichi Hashem elokecha, just like us. And then they said, you know, Leisis Hashem Hashav, don't take name of vain, like us. Shomer Zachar Shomer Shabbos, like us. Kabbadis Avicha, when it came to the Mishpat, when it came to something which was rhyme and reason they could understand, not a chok, not a statute, not edut, not even a testimony, but a Mishpat, and the first Mishpat, one could argue, is the idea of honoring parents. They said, oh, now we know, Reish Dvarcha Emes, that God's words were always true from the very beginning.
I was looking at it as, first of all, your words are true. It's like a fact, you know, like the Rosh.
Okay,
maybe,
so,
first of all.
this is a good approach, and it's not wrong. It's not the simple pshat, but let's put it in the back burner. Yes, first of all, this truth is a good point. But it's not the literal meaning. The literal meaning is Reish Dvarcha, the head or beginning of your words, Emes. That's the literal meaning. So which requires elucidation, like the Gemara says, Reish Dvarcha v'leisev Dvarcha, only the beginning, not the end. So what's the answer? From the Medrash and the Gemara, we get the answer that from Seif Dvarcha, from the later words, we understand that the earlier words are true. And this is essentially how the Gemara and the Medrash, our sages, put it. Riaf and other Mefarshim explained to the Gemara that when it says, when Hashem said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, so they said, sure. So he's looking for his own honor, Kvod HaMalchus. Every king seeks to enhance the honor of his or her kingdom. That's normal. And he says God also asked to enhance his malchus, and he also nechesh amalekecha asher hoytzeitzicha meretz mitzrayim. It took you out of Egypt, so it's like God saying payback time. I took you out of Egypt, now you owe me. So that's kind of any king could say that. Any king could say I owe you, but when it comes to honoring parents, that's not the glory of God's kingdom, and it's not kipiroyin chayiv. It's not as if we're repaying God for taking us out of mitzrayim. You're not doing anything for God. Now you're doing something for your parents. So therefore, it shows us that Hashem's words initially were not based on subjective or petty realities, but rather on an objective truth that endures forever. As we'll see, that's going to be another element, another point we're going to make here. So now, this idea of La'olam, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words are the truth, and that was seen only later on. So we have a very interesting, the Mamelois brings in a very interesting thing. He says, if you really want to know what somebody is trying to say, it's a good idea to let them finish speaking. You know, there's the expression, anar vais minishkin halben arbit. You don't show a fool something which is half made. Because he right away begins with critiquing. So it's not finished yet. And where do we see this? That you have to listen to all of the words rather than get excited at the early words. So we see this in a backhanded way when the Meraglim, when the scouts that Moshe Rabbeinu sent came back and they brought a report of the Holy Land, which ultimately was a damning report, and it served to deter the Jewish people from recognizing their destiny. And they did not go to Eretz Yisrael, which is a terrible sin. So in the beginning they said, Toiva ha'aretz ma'oid ma'oid. The first statement was, it's an exceedingly good land. It's an amazing land. So if you now judge the Meraglim, what would you say about them? Tzadikim, good. Tevaretz. And then what did they say afterwards? Afterwards they said, Ephes. But that's worthless. Ki az ha'am, because the nation is mighty, will never ever succeed in capturing the land. So in other words, where did you find it out? You found out who they really were as they continued speaking. The Mamloya says like this, human beings, in the beginning, they always sound great. You could say politicians. They always sound great in the beginning. They always make these promises, always sound great. You wait to see what happens. Wait to see where it ends up. A lot of people are captivated, taken by a person. Yeah, wait to see. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the opposite. Loichin midas HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Reish Dvarcha Emes. There's the truth right from the beginning, and it stays that way. Shehakol Emes. Not only it's in the beginning only truth, it's always truth, but from the beginning it's truth. And la'olam, for that'll be something which endures. That divrei Hashem la'olam emes. They're not only true now, meaning they're not objective, because you can have something which is objectively true, but it's only true now. So subjective means it's only true to me, or to you, or to us, or to a certain slender subject, to a certain arena, a certain space, or a certain strata of culture or civilization. This is a truism. But to others, it's not true. So we say, no, God's truth is objective. And they say, okay, it's true now. It's true in this frame of time. It's true in the here and now. I say, no, la'olam. It's always true. Because the nature of God's truth is eternal, which is the real truth. The real truth can't be true at a certain time and untrue at another time. If it's true, it's always true. And it can never be untrue. So now that you have the background of our sages, now we can take a look and see what Rashi says. And we'll understand when Rashi comes along and he says, Reish Devarcha Emes, Rashi simply restates the words of our sages and he says, Seif Devarcha Hoichiach Al HaReish. It's the final words that prove the opening words. So Reish Devarcha Emes is, we know from the end the beginning. And he quotes, when the nations heard, I am the Lord your God, don't have any other gods, don't use my name in vain. Everything he's saying is for him. It's all for his honor. It's all for his benefit. It's all subjective. Kivan Shishamu Kabed, when they heard Kabed, then Rashi adds additional words. And he says, Lo Sirtzach. He talked about human, the sanctity of human life. Do not murder. Then it's Lusinef. He talked about the sanctity of relationship and how immoral sexual behavior is also wrong. That's nothing to do with God. That's not Avodah Zarah. That harms people, you could argue. That's violating the bond, the commitment of marriage. That's interpersonal. That's not about God. So when they heard these things, they said, ah, this is not God worried about himself. This is a God who's speaking about the true reality. An objective reality which transcends the subjectivity of a specific reality or notion. It's not God's personal stuff. This is something which is relevant for all of us. Haidu, they acknowledged al reish devarcha on the beginning shu emes. That's where Rashi puts it. The Metzudas David is pretty clear, albeit succinct. He says, tchilas devarcha, the beginning of your words. Which words? She'amarta bahar Sinai, that you said at Mount Sinai. Anochi Hashem alekecha. Who am it? That is the truth. The truth is there is nothing but God. That's the truth. And because that's the truth, he says, V'lachein, therefore, yamdu la'ilam kol mishpatei tzidkecha. That's why all of your mitzvahs will always be true. So one of the basic principles of the Jewish faith is that God's mitzvahs are always true and that they cannot change. God doesn't get old and tired and as such changes his mitzvahs, which is what other faith systems claim. God gave us a Torah. And then he said, you know what? Here's a new Torah. Skip. Throw out the old Torah. Here's a new Torah. And then the people who accepted that got very angry at a group of people called Jews who said, no. We have no interest in abandoning the Torah. The Torah is good. But they felt if the Jewish people don't accept their faith and the Jewish people cling to their Torah, what essentially it does is invalidate their belief. Because it's saying that their belief is based on the idea that God decided to have a change of heart, a change of mind. He's a new God, new Torah, new faith system, new way to please him. So the very fact that Jewish people could exist and say, sorry, same God, same Torah, God is unchanging, they felt undermines their position. And I suppose I would understand that it does undermine their position in their eyes. So what did they have to do? So they obsessively and continuously try to denigrate the Jew to prove, as if to prove that the Jew couldn't be telling the truth, that Jew couldn't be right. Which is the origin of Christian anti-Semitism. It's a little known secret that all across Europe there are cathedrals that are adorned with two statues. One statue is a Juno-esque, beautiful-looking god or goddess, and the other statue is a broken and humiliated figure. The triumphant figure, his name is Christina. And the broken figure, the humiliated figure, is called synagogue. It's not funny. It's the real deal. Google this. This is on top of many, many of the cathedrals in Europe. And so European Christian anti-Semitism is in the mother's milk and the blood for generations, for millennia. And what was about that? They couldn't stand. How could you not accept our God? And you killed our God. And it's a problem. They felt it invalidated them. The truth is, live and let live. You want to have your own religion? Gegezut today. What do you want from us? But that unfortunately was not the case. And then what happened a few hundred years later? Then Muhammad came along, and he said, God used to be Jewish. then he changed and converted to Christianity, and now he's a Muslim. By the way, he was always a Muslim anyway. But and therefore, if you don't accept Muhammad, then what happens? You're offending us? Mm-hmm. So therefore, who did the Muslims hate? The Christians and the Jews. Anybody doesn't think the way they think. Because they're not accepting. If you're offending my God, I have to hate you. This is all very unfortunate. Really, should have been live and let live. You want to worship your own way? You want to have your own faith system? Do whatever you want. What do you want from us? It doesn't offend us. We don't care if you want to change. Why do you have to hate other people? It's a very unfortunate thing. Yeah, but they hate the Jews most because ultimately all these changes, once you can have changes, it's okay. But we said there's no changes. The Torah is the Torah. Rosh Devarcha Emes, as you correctly said, the beginning is true. And because the beginning is true, Mitzudas David says, it starts off true. And because God's words are true, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, one God, and that's all there is to it. So Lechein Yamdu Le'elim Kol Mishpatei Tzidkecha. Therefore, all the mitzvahs remain. No mitzvahs get phased out. No mitzvahs get old-fashioned. We don't get wiser and modern. Incidentally, in today's day and age, we have the greatest haters of Israel are no faith. Not Christians and not even necessarily Muslims. The atheists hate Israel more than anybody else. Who is fueling the BDS? Who is fueling the demonization of Israel? People who believe in nothing. Why? Because they can't stand the fact that the Torah has mores that they believe should be changed. They said human rights, this is the new God. We worship the God of our own image, the God of our understanding. So if God of our understanding says we have to redefine marriage, or we have to redefine the way people are treated, or we have to redefine morality, and then a Torah Jew comes along and says, yeah, sorry, I'm sorry, I can't accept that.
The Torah, not worshiping themselves?
Yeah, it is worshiping themselves. It's just idolatry, but it's called atheism. Yeah. It's called no God, but it's actually many gods. A pantheon of God, the God of my own imagination. So therefore, it's a tragic truth. So what happens? This unbelievable vitriol is directed against Israel from these circles today. The very same people who champion human rights, who champion what they call the redefinition of right and wrong, hate Israel in the most incredible way, which makes absolutely no sense. Because the enemies of Israel, who they readily support, would execute them in 2 seconds if they could.
Yeah.
Doesn't make any sense. But this is the story. What bothers them is Emmet. Emmet, we stick to the truth. Stick to the truth. And because we stick to the truth, everybody who wants to deviate from the truth or create a new truth is bothered by the fact that we have a truth that doesn't change. When worldliness says truth has to change. Everything is subjective. Everything is moral equivalence. There is no right and wrong. There is no truth which is unchanging. That's an idea that they reject out of hand. But that idea is connected to God who's true. And God who's true gives us a Torah that's true. I told you I was once in an Uber in New York City, and my driver was a Muslim, so I tried to strike up conversations with people, and I talked to him. And I asked him, so why is there so much hatred to the Jewish people? If you don't mind me asking you, I'm just trying to understand. I recently got interviewed by a reporter, and he said to me, there's an uptick in anti-Semitism. Would you like to explain, the uptick in hate? I said, why are you asking me? I don't hate anybody. He said, well, I can't ask them, so I'm asking you. I said, that's absolutely ridiculous. That makes no sense to me. You can't ask them, so you're asking me? I said, I don't understand hate. I don't hate anybody. I don't understand hate. I can't explain hate to you. Talk to haters. Ask them to explain hate. I said, I have my beliefs. I believe very strongly in what I believe, but I don't hate anybody. You don't want to do it? Don't do it. Do whatever you want. Anyway, so I asked this guy. I said to him, he was a friendly guy, very nice guy. He says, just explain to you why you hate us. Like, what did I do to bother you? Why can't you live and let live? So he said to me, well, you know, we're very loyal to our God. I said, okay, I am too. He said, so if you don't accept, somebody doesn't accept your God, he's offending you. So if you offend us, we hate you for offending us. I'm like, it's kind of ridiculous. You decided that I'm offending you? I'm not offending you. So I don't accept your God. That's my business. Like, I'm free not to. I don't know. Why do I have to accept your God? I said, you don't accept Jesus as God. He says, no, but he's a prophet. He's still a prophet for us. I said, oh, I see. So that's why he shouldn't hate you, but you can hate him. I said, so tell me, what about the Baha'i people? They went to the next level. They said, there was first Moses and Judaism, and that's gone. And there was Christianity, then that was gone. God changed, became a Muslim. And then they said, God converted and became a Baha'i. That's what they believe. They also they hold Muhammad to be a prophet, and they hold Jesus to be a prophet, and Moses to be a prophet. La havdil of those. That's all. So I said, are they supposed to hate you? Because I don't think they hate anybody, but they're supposed to hate you by that logic. He says, yeah, but that's not true. that's your opinion. And you're entitled to your opinion. I said, that's irrelevant. But like, it's not a reason to hate anybody. Anyway, he did not seem to get past that. Like, at a certain point, they just shut the conversation off. I said, just get me home. And that's it. Take it where I'm going. Okay, get me safely. I don't want to offend. Okay, he said, you're offending me. I said, okay, I mean to offend you. I was asking you a question. I was trying to understand this. Like, so the point here is that this becomes the cornerstone of our faith. Our faith begins where? With Har Sinai, when a God speaks to us. We say, Reish Dvarcha Emes, and because Hashem Elikechem Emes, because Anoich Hashem Elikecha, because I am God, is the ultimate and absolute truth. So from this flow, says the Mitzudas, therefore, La'olam Kol Mishpat Tzidkecha. Therefore, everything is true. Because if the beginning is true, everything is true. How do I explain deviant movements that have gone away from halacha? I explain them exactly as that. Deviant movements that have gone away from halacha. And in every age, we have had deviant Jewish movements. And in every age, they peter out, disappear, or become another religion that usually hates us even more than the other religion before. That's the story. Right? So if you depart from the truth, you left the building of truth, you leave the Tzugazin, you leave the building of the Torah, good luck. Tragic. It's not going to last. The notion that Judaism can and should change its essential principles, the notion that the Torah is chas v'shalom not applicable, even one mitzvah of the Torah is, according to Reb Sadia Goyen and the Rambam, absolute heresy. It's apikurus, full apikursus. If you say, davar echad, one thing of the Torah is not true, one tiny detail of the Torah is not true, then you've rejected the entire Torah. Right, because la'olam reish dvarcha emes, and that takes everything straight through. So the Ma'amla is puts it this way. He says, if the foundation is solid, the building can endure. If the foundation is faulty, the building will eventually collapse. The message here is reish dvarcha. The beginning is rock solid. What's the rock solid? Anoich Hashem Elokecha, which Maimonides incidentally says is the first mitzvah. He begins the book of Mishneh Torah with the idea that the foundation of everything, Yesoida Yesoidus, Va'amud HaChachmas, he says the foundation of all foundations, the pillar of all wisdom is laid that to know Sheyeshem Matzadishin, that there is a primordial being. How do we know Shenemar? Because it says, Anachyeshem Alekecha. So Im HaYesoida Miti, if the foundation is true, so therefore, La'ilu Kol Mishpatei Tzidkecha, then everything will be true. In other words, will be true, he says, Sha'asid Lehiskayim, that it will be enduring, it will be lasting, because its foundation is lasting. And therefore, that's the meaning of Reish Dvarcha Emes. As the Mitzvot David puts it, HaMitzvahs Hu Hashem Elokim. Since the mitzvahs are the mitzvahs of God, it's like saying the mitzvahs are God. If the mitzvahs are God, God is forever, His mitzvahs are forever. The Malbim develops this idea of the Mitzvot, and he says, not like human rules, or human regulations, or human ethos, or human mores, which all keep on changing. By definition, they're always changing. They're being redefined. Mishtanim im tomid lufi azman, ulufi deas bnei adam. They're constantly changing according to the times, and according to people's evolving attitudes. So we have today, let's say, professors who of ethics, or of morality, and they're always changing. The ethics and morality of one age is vastly different from the ethics and morality of another age. Yes, they sometimes draw back, they hearken back. Sometimes it's like a spiral, or it's like cyclical going back. And they'll base things on treatises that were written 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, even 3,000 years ago. But ultimately, they maintain that it's evolving. Human civilization is evolving, and therefore morality is evolving, and therefore decency is evolving, right and wrong is evolving, to the point where we decided that there isn't even a right and wrong anymore. Everything goes. And in an Orwellian fashion, everything is renamed. So today, human life is no longer sanctified. Human rights are sanctified, but human life is not. So the human rights will do anything for it. We'll go to the wall, we'll go to the nth degree. But human life, well, that's expendable. That depends on your definition. So human life can be easily ended today. Now, what do they call that? It's the cruelest thing. What do they call it? Call it compassion. Today it's called compassion. Compassionate care means accelerating demise. It's called compassion. It's called affirmation of life. Why? Because life has to be meaningful and painless. We want life to be meaningful, or that we should have find meaning in it also and painless, but life, we believe, is something that's beyond what we could imagine. And even if life is painful, it's still sacred. But once you've done away with sacred, which means godly, which means unchanging, everything goes. So everything is being redefined in front of our very eyes. And how long will that last? I don't know. Maybe 100 years, maybe 50 years, maybe 5 years. Who knows? Today everything is like, you know, fads go in and out within 2 years. You don't even heard of something that happened 2 years ago. Unfortunately, it seems to be in a downward direction. That's the problem. So this is what Ibn Ezra also says, Tchilas dibur shetzivisani u'emes, the first commandment they gave you is the ultimate truth. And that's a remez, he says, l'dibur anoichi bar sinai. That's the idea of anoichi bar sinai. Radak takes this a little bit in a different direction. Radak says that kol yemei ha'olam hayo dvarcho mishpatecha emes v'tzedek. God's Torah was always right. It's always right. Even when the world didn't recognize that it was right. And invariably, there always been parts of Torah that the world celebrated and enjoyed, and always parts of Torah that the world laughed at. It's only that which things they accept or don't accept keep changing. But there's always been parts of Torah which people thought were right. They said a broken clock is also right twice a day. Sometimes the Torah is right, they said. But the time keeps changing of which is right. So, but we say no. We say that everything, kol mishpat tzedkecha, all of your mishpatim, all of your words, all of Hashem's judgments, they're all right. Kein hoya, v'kein yiyeh, says Radak. So it was, and so it shall be, forever. And he says, mishpat tzedkecha, that mishpatecha, your judgments are betzedek, are done right. And this is ultimately, he says, goes back to the concept of truth. And it means, Radak concludes, he says, another way of understanding this is, since I commanded you to begin with, to understand my oneness, so he says, to understand my oneness, which is kind of paraphrasing Rambam, who says that Leda, to know that there is Matzah Rishon, one true existence, and that's God. And if God doesn't exist, nothing could exist. So he says, how does that, Radak says, how does that continue with Kol Mishpat Tzedkecha? Here Radak says something amazing. He says, because all of Hashem's Mishpatim, they're all righteous. Meaning, Roish, the beginning, Dvarcha Emes, your words are truth. Kol Mishpat, all of your Mishpatim, all of your rules, they're tzedek, which means they're righteous. Him kesulam la'alois el yediyas yichudcha. Mitzvahs are steps in a staircase or a ladder that's leading heavenward. So every time you do another mitzvah, every time a person becomes that much more refined, every time a person comes into a deeper, more profound relationship with God because of the mitzvahs that are being done, because of the observances that we engage in, we come step by step by step closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Oy L'Reish Dvarach HaEmes, the ultimate is the oneness of God, or all of your times from the very beginning. Hashem's words are true. And kol mishpat tzedkecha, every mishpat, every mitzvah leads us in that direction. So it's interesting that the first interpretation of Radak is from the very beginning, kol yemei ha'olam. So if you take a look in kol yemei ha'olam, where does the days of the world begin with? With Genesis. What's the first words of the Torah? Bereshis bara Elokim. So if you take a look at the last letters of Bereshis bara Elokim, guess what word you get? Bereshis, what does it conclude with? A tav. Okay. And then it says bara concludes with what? An aleph. And then Elokim concludes with mem. Aleph, mem, tav spells the word emet. Emet. So the truth was there from the very beginning. Hashem encoded the truth into creation. And this is the idea that we say, the Chazetzion and the Matnas Kahuna say in the Medrash and Bereshis, that this is the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Chesomish LaKadosh Baruch Hu, Emes. From the beginning, the signet ring is stamped with Emes, with the truth. And know that Emet is also the first word of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. The middle word is a Mem. The last letter, pardon me, is a Tav. So the three letters of the Hebrew alphabet span the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Mem, Tav spells Emet. That's the truth of HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
can deviate from the truth and then you'll go wrong.
If you deviate from the truth, you will no longer have that which is lasting. Then you become, then everything becomes temporal. So what should our mission, if you will, to the world be? Our mission should be truth. Listen to this. The Merkavas HaMishnah says something amazing in Pirkei Avot. In Pirkei Avot it says that we have Ashlesha Dvarim Ha'ilam Oimi. There are three things the world stands on, three pillars. What are the three pillars? Torah, Avodah, and Gemilut Chasadim. Torah is the study of Torah. Avodah initially meant service in the temple, the offerings, and later came to mean prayer. And Gemilut Chasadim, social action, caring and sharing, worrying in, about others and giving and being kind and considerate and compassionate and generous and charitable and so on and so forth. Okay, so the end of the first chapter of Pirkei Avot is that there are three things that the world is kayam, that sustain the world, and those three things are, we talk about mishpat, we talk about shalom, or we talk about emet. There has to be justice, there has to be peace, and there has to be emet. So the middle one is emet. And he, the Merkavas HaMishnah, says that emet corresponds to avodah. Truth and avodah correspond to one another. So the surface doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, truth would be Torah, if anything. So Merkavas HaMishnah says something mind-blowing. He says that the offerings in the Beis HaMikdash were the way we brought blessing to the entire world. Famously, on Sukkot, we brought a sum total of 70 offerings, and the 70 offerings corresponded to the 70 nations of the world. So the offerings on Sukkot specifically were brought on behalf of the nations. But more broadly speaking, when there was Karbanot in the Beis HaMikdash, everybody benefited. All the families of the world's nations benefited. So he says this was our way of having hashpa'ah, of having an influence, a positive influence on the world. So for example, there are certain offerings which we wave in different directions. And the idea of waving them in different directions is to mitigate the effects of bad weather, it says. Gale storms and hurricanes and dangerous precipitation, floodwaters. That's where the Beis HaMikdash had an influence. And as I've shared with you many times, the windows of the Beis HaMikdash were built very oddly for a Beis HaMikdash. They were built typically for a fortress in which they had very narrow openings and very, very wide as it moved out. So if you're planning to send arrows out, or you're planning to put the turret of a gun or a cannon through, that makes sense, because you need a range to be able to move your bow and to send your arrows or your projectiles or your bullets or cannonballs in every which direction to defend yourself. And you make the opening very narrow because you don't want those very same things to get back inside the fortress and the castle. But the Beis HaMikdash wasn't sending anything out. So usually when we have windows, the windows get wider as you go in, as to bring more light in. Why were the Beis HaMikdash windows built that way? What's the answer? The Beis HaMikdash didn't send arrows or bombs. The Beis HaMikdash was trying to impart light. Light. Hashem doesn't need light from the outside. Hashem doesn't need light. We need to give light. Hashem's house gives light. It doesn't need to take light. The Rebbe very interestingly suggests that the reason that the Rambam drew a picture of the menorah with the cups upside down, and we know that the Rambam's son writes that the drawing is very exact. It wasn't, even though it looks done hastily, Rambam's son said, I'm telling you, my father, I believe this is exactly what the menorah looked like. Which means that the angular branches are angular, not a mistake. And Rashi also says angled, balachsim. But the Rambam draws the cups facing down, which on the surface doesn't make sense. Different Mefarshim theorize, why would they have the cups? And they say, well, if oil spills over, the cups will catch them. But the truth is, when you have cups like on an angle like that, it's not going to catch it anyway. So why were the cups there? Why was that the filigree of design? And then to have them upside down. Why did the Rambam draw it that way? So the Rebbe answers the drawing of the Rambam with this medrash. He says the message of the menorah in its design was that the light is not to be kept here, but rather the light is to spill down. To spill off. The menorah is the source of the light. The whole Beis HaMikdash was built to diffuse light. The menorah is the source of that light, Hashem's light, and therefore the light should be diffused. So the Merkavas HaMishnah, I'm adding a lot of stuff in here, but the Merkavas HaMishnah says that the karbonos, that was, he doesn't talk about the menorah, by the way, or the light. I'm adding that in. So he says the karbonos was a source of influence. He doesn't actually even mention the 70 korbanos, but I'm just expanding his words. So he says, now, how do we have influence? How do we have influence now? Says the Merkavas HaMishnah, you know how we have influence? That we have influence when the Jewish people broadcast the truth. The truth. And very often we think the other way around. We think we're going to hide the truth. Can't tell them the truth. If they would know what we really believe, who knows? They won't accept us. They'll demonize us. So people intuitively kind of camouflage things. They obfuscate things. They're afraid to tell the truth. They're afraid that the truth will not be accepted. Says the Merkavas HaMishnah, exactly the opposite is true. The same way Korbanot had an influence on the world, if we would tell the truth and nothing but the truth, that would have an influence on the world too. Because the truth is the truth. The truth, there's no better, they say, it's like a joke. There's no better lie, or the best lie is the truth. Mm-hmm. So what should I say? The truth. Mm-hmm. The truth. You don't like the truth? I can't help it. This is the truth. This is the emet. And this, you know, helps us understand even more the beauty of the Rebbe's words to then ambassador to the UN, Benjamin Netanyahu, who came to the Rebbe on that famous Simchas Torah all those years ago. More than 30 years ago. And the Rebbe told him, we spoke to him for a very long time, very long time. I heard this from Prime Minister Netanyahu himself on more than one occasion. I heard it in a personal conversation with him. What did the Rebbe tell him? The Rebbe said the most powerful line of that whole conversation was that the UN is a house of darkness, mm-hmm. and your job is to light candles of truth. The Rebbe didn't say leave the UN. He didn't say ignore the UN. He didn't say, you know, forget about it. He said, light candles of truth, for its light will be seen from afar. The Rebbe wanted my grandfather to speak in the UN, to speak about the seven Noahide laws, from that the truth should be told. The emes of what the Jewish people's contribution is, that we should speak about the seven Noahide laws. My Zaidi tried as one of the things. He never succeeded, unfortunately. The UN wouldn't allow him. He tried all different ways. They would try to go to Davos. He tried many different ways. Right? This would be our ultimate dream. Ultimate goal is what? That we should speak truth to power. What is the truth? The truth of Am Yisrael is the Sheva Mitzvahs. That we believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we believe that Almighty God created the world with a purpose, and that God gave the world the strategy to make this world right. This is the way to peace. Seven Noahide laws. So this is, Merkavas HaMishnah says, this is what was given to the Jewish people in Galut. We had a Beis HaMikdash, we had Korbanot. Now what do we have? Now we have Emet. And he says, this is the meaning of Reish Devarcha Emes, or La'olam Kol Mishpat Zekecha. La'olam for the world, he says. You want to be able to make a difference in the world? So Reish Devarcha Emes. The first thing is, God's words, the truth. U'la'olam, and to the world, Mishpat Zekecha. To broadcast to the world the message of truth. In an uncompromising way, respectfully, but firmly. This is who we are, this is what we believe. I personally believe that the greatest tragedy is that when foreign dignitaries and world leaders come to Israel, the first place they take them to is Yad Vashem. Mm-hmm. To me, it's the biggest tragedy. Why? Because we're creating a false narrative that the reason we're in Israel is because there was a Holocaust. That's not true. It may be the technical reason that the world actually for once decided to leave us alone and let us go back home. That's not why we're in Israel. We're in Israel because Hashem promised this land to Avraham, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov. That's why we're in Israel. Because we have a Torah, and the Torah of truth says the reason that the Torah begins with Bereishis Bara Elikim, which is the truth, is to tell the world the truth. And the truth is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, and He gave this tiny piece of geography to the Jewish people. It also happens to be true that there was never a Palestinian state ever in history. It also happens to be true that since the days of the Canaanites, more than 33 centuries ago, there has never been an independent kingdom or an independent government or an independent nation that identified itself with this piece of geography for 3,300 years. It's been continuously the place of the Jewish people or occupied by foreign powers. That it never had any currency other than Jewish currency. And it's had so many Jewish currencies. That all of the archaeology, it says, Emet me'eretz titzmach. The truth will grow out of the ground. Every week a new discovery comes out. Every week new proof of the Jewish people's being in the land of Eretz Yisrael. Of Naftali Bennett, always tells CNN correctly. When they start talking to him about the occupation, what's the first thing he says? can't occupy your own land. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. And he takes out a coin. He's done this multiple times. Christian Allenport did this once. Took out a coin. He says, I'm reading this coin. It's 2,000 years old. It says, L'cheirut Zion, for the freedom of Zion. Mm-hmm. Which occupation are you talking about? Mm. What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. She says, don't change the subject. He says, I'm not. This is the subject. So the world says lies. What's our answer to the world? The truth. I once met with a fellow who was the spokesperson for the Netanyahu government, the first Netanyahu government, the first time he was prime minister. His name will come to me in a second. He speaks English perfectly. He's a seventh generation Yerushalmi, speaks English perfectly with no accent. It sounds like an American accent. His cousin was a consul general here in Toronto. His name will come to me in a second. So anyway, somebody from our shul knew him and he brought him to see me. He was visiting and he said, I want to tell you what I was just in South Africa and I was spoke at a JNF dinner. I want to tell them what I said. I said, okay. He said to me, you know, in Africa, there's a place called Kruger Park. Kruger Park, it's a game reserve. It's a safari. And he says, it's approximately the size of today's state of Israel. And the Kruger Park is it's a survival for the animals to survive. They shouldn't be made extinct by poachers and hunters and so on and so forth. So it's a game reserve so that this species could survive. He said, I told them Israel is Kruger Park, that Israel is the game reserve for the Jewish people, that we should survive. He says, you like? I said, not really, no. He said, why not? He was so proud of his creativity that Kruger Park is the same size as Israel. So I took out a Chumash, and he reads Hebrew. He's a seventh generation Shalmi. I said, read to me the first Rashi. Let's read together. Bereishis bara lekim es hashamayim v'atzar. It's the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. I said, what does the first Rashi say? And we read together. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak says, lo yo ha-teiret tzarech la-haschil elo me-ha-chedesh z'alechem. The Torah did not have to begin from ha-chedesh z'alechem. So why does the Torah begin with the story of Genesis? That the nations of the world will come and they'll say, listematem, that you are thieves, that you occupied somebody else's land. And when they say that to you, you will say to them, God created the world. He gave it to some nations in the beginning, and then he gave it to us. I said, why don't you make a speech like that? I said, I dare you to make a speech like that. Why don't you get up and say the truth for once? Don't use creativity. Don't use cutesy ideas. Don't use marketing. Just say the truth. Just say the truth. He said, I don't think it's marketable. I said, listen, the truth is always marketable in the end. I said, no, it's not the easy path. It's not the short path. It's a path of greater resistance, but it's the emet. And in the end, emet is what is enduring. The emet is what lasts, and that carries the day. And that's the message that's being given to us. Now, why is it so important to say this? What's the difference what we say? So here, there's an incredible teaching from the Noyim Megadim. And the Amlois quotes this from the Noyim Megadim. This is incredible and actually chilling. He says, Roish Dvarcha, the first words, the words you use will become emet. That will be the truth you live by. And he says the following, that there is the foundation. Everything begins with words. The words we use become foundational. And he says, ultimately, it's la'olam that becomes a reality in the world. And it becomes Mishkutei Tzidkecha. How so? So he says that the words that a person uses, we know according to Kabbalah, it makes an imprint in the atmosphere around us. In fact, we create our own environment. Our environment's created by the words we use. Sorry, this is not from the Noyim Megadim. This is, I don't know who it's from. It's actually, Mamloiz brings it. It's actually, I think, his own interpretation. He doesn't bring a source. He says, "Hadiburim hayoytzim misifse bnei adam, the words that issue forth from the lips of people, bechitoch haloshen, as they articulate themselves, nichtovim bi'aver v'nishamim bei, they become, if you will, written or printed into the atmosphere around you. Vehim mekablim bi'atzmam koyches al yonim, words have a way of obtaining a certain power, of creating realities." He says, Koiches el yoinim, lofty forces, dakim ruchnim, very, very, very refined, very metaphysical, but very powerful. And he says, and this is ultimately, mishpashtim be'avir, this spreads, so to speak, around. It begins to spread. It creates a reality. You ever hear the expression, self-fulfilling prophecy? He says, this can work for good, and this could work chas v'shalom for the opposite. V'lachein, he says, that's why osur l'ftoyach peh, one is not permitted to verbalize negativity. Because when you speak out bad things, you actually give the power for these things to happen. I recently read an article about a book that was written by a self-described leftist in Israel. Maybe you'll know who it is. His name is Wilf. She was a member of Knesset, very left-leaning member of Knesset. So she just wrote a book now, whose name eludes me. And the thesis of the book is that it's impossible to make peace. She says claims to be a peacenik. It's impossible to make peace because there's nobody to make peace with. Wow, that's a chiddush. Like, wow, okay. But the novelty is she's saying it. And she demonstrates it very, very clearly. Now, it's impossible. And she says the problem is that the Arabs don't want two states. They want one state. They have not accepted that the Jewish people have come home to Israel. They have not accepted that. They can't accept that. And they actually think they're going to destroy Israel. They're convinced. They believe that the Crusaders were there for 88 years till they were ousted. They're convinced that they will river to sea. That's the truth. Listen to the words they say. That's what they really want. They never for one second have ever given up on their dream to destroy Israel. So how could you make peace with that, she says? Can't make peace with it. And then she makes a very interesting thesis. She says what the key is there, what they call return of right, or right of return, that the refugees will come back. This is the notion that you can propagate like refugees for 70 years, ridiculous.
That's our thing though, we started that.
We are making a huge mistake. She claims that Israel is propagating this lie. She said Israel ultimately has played a huge role in developing this idea and sustaining it. And she says, why do they do it? Because the IDF says if the UNRWA folds, there'll be a humanitarian disaster. But he says, that's tunnel vision. That's only looking at now. So instead, the notion of UNRWA, by its definition, says that Israel is not real. Israel doesn't belong in Israel. Jews don't belong there. Why? Because if every Palestinian is a refugee, which started at 750 displaced Arabs, now it came 5 million. If every Palestinian is a refugee, where are they refugees from? From the country that was originally theirs. But, of course, such a country never existed. So if they're all refugees, that means they're all displaced. That means, chas v'shalom, we are, heaven forfend, occupiers. So she says, by definition, the words that are being used become a reality. He said, she's what she calls a leftist. So she believes, in theory, if we can have peace, no problem, take half of Israel, whatever, we don't care. It doesn't matter what the truth is, she says. It matters the reality on the ground. The reality on the ground is that the Palestinians are here, whether they are a nation, not a nation, is irrelevant. This is the leftist approach, which is a wrong-headed approach. We believe that. Everybody did not believe in that. But she says, okay, so that's what she believes in. But she says, there's nobody home. Not one Palestinian, I use that word in quotation marks, leader, has ever got up and said, forget this mishigas that you're going back to Jaffa and to Aku. Forget that mishigas. Forget that. They've never said it. They all say, we're going back home. So if they say they're going back home, you'll propagate this myth that an affluent lawyer who's a third generation born in the quote-unquote West Bank is a refugee. Why? Because his great-grandfather lived in Jaffa. What difference does it make? My great-grandfather lived in Ukraine. So what? Therefore, I'm a Ukrainian. It doesn't make any sense. And his house was stolen. And his money was stolen. So, it's whatever. It is what it is. We moved on. What should I do about that? Go back and look for his apartment? The whole thing is a false narrative. There's no other reality like this anywhere in the world. So she says it all begins with the words. And she says something which I found very compelling. She says the world buys into this as a complicit. This every time they say that the problem is Israeli settlements. Now, the world basically believes that Israel is, quote unquote, occupying somebody else's country. So if you're building houses there, she said, as a leftist, she doesn't accept that unless they will first say that you can't talk about right of return. She says you have to criticize right of return along with the settlements because they're equally damning. And then you'll come and say, this is words. And that's houses. She says, fiddlesticks. Houses could be dismantled. And tragically, they were. Mm-hmm. 10,000 Jews are kicked out of the house in Gaza. Mm-hmm. For nothing. Mm-hmm. She said, don't think that words This is unbelievable what she writes. Don't think that words are just words. And she brings another proof. She says 2 years before the disastrous disengagement in Gaza, Sharon said for the first time, he used the word occupation. Mm-hmm. And it shocked his political base. And 2 years later, 10,000 Jews were displaced. Mm-hmm. What did it start with? With words. The power of words. So I was reading this article recently, and I'm like, wow, that's Mamash Reish Dvarcha Emes. This is the words. We have to speak the truth. People say whatever you say, I'm just saying it. Just for the sake of saying it. Just an argument. No, my friends. You have to say the MS. Because the MS is what carries us. And that's our influence on the world. And if we don't say the MS, if we won't stand up and say, we are Bnei Ubnei Yisrael, and we got a sacred tradition. We are not the paragons of democracy. We're not the paragons of Western civilization. We are not the poster children of Greek or Roman ideas. We are not the best Canadians or best Americans. That's not who we are intrinsically. We are loyal citizens of every country we live in. But who we are intrinsically, we are Bnei Ubnei Yisrael. We are Torah Jews. That's who we are intrinsically. If we don't get up and say that, if we don't get up and say that Israel is ours by definition, by creation, by everything we believe in, then we're not saying the truth. If you don't say the truth, you can't expect to have an influence on the world. And it all begins with the words we use. So when you think about all these ideas I talked about in this class, it makes so much sense that this would be recited on Rosh Hashanah as we approach the breathtaking mitzvah of Tkiyah Shofar. Why? Because here's the breathtaking truth. Number one, Rosh Hashanah is about how everything is important on the Rosh. The famous Hasidic teaching doesn't say Tchilat Hashanah, doesn't say beginning of the year, it says Rosh Hashanah. Why Rosh Hashanah? Because the head has influence on the whole body. God forbid a brain injury can leave a person incapacitated. An elbow injury can just hurt your elbow. So the days of Rosh Hashanah, the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, which are really like one long day, is qualitatively superior to all the other days of the year. And therefore, everything we do on this day, especially the words we use, are filled with power, are filled with profundity and potency. And that's why, along with Tkiyah Shofar comes Imru. We're supposed to say, we verbalize. A part of Rosh Hashanah, that's where the longest prayers of the year are Rosh Hashanah. We're verbalizing. We're speaking about God's majesty and God's kingship. We speak this reality into existence. And Rosh Hashanah was supposed to be especially careful not to say negative things, not to speak badly of others. And Rosh Hashanah was so careful about details. Even the food we eat, we try to make sweet. Even the name we call the food, we try to make positive. This is because the foundation has to be solid. The foundation has to be emet. We can say Dvarcha Malkeinu Emet La'ad. That's how the bracha, the tefillah of Rosh Hashanah goes. Dvarcha Malkeinu Emet La'ad. So this is only natural. Rosh Hashanah, we say Rosh Dvarcha Emes. You want to have a good year? What's your foundation of the year? Rosh Hashanah, Tkiyat Shofar, starts off the year. How should you start off the year? Be honest with yourself. Be emet. Speak the truth, think the truth, know the truth, live by the truth. Don't tell yourself beautiful lies. Deal the ugly truth, because it's the truth. And that's the beginning of everything. What do we do on Rosh Hashanah? On Rosh Hashanah, we acknowledge creation. Creation. Reish Dvarcha Emes. Radak says, from the beginning of creation, it's always been the truth. Bereshit Bara Elokim. Emet. What else do we acknowledge on Rosh Hashanah, and what do we think of when we blow the shofar? Matan Torah. That's the shofar. The origin of the shofar is Matan Torah. What is this word, Reish Dvarcha Emes? According to the Medrash and the Gemara, what's it referring to? Matan Torah, when the shofar was blowing. The idea that our words can actually become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Rosh Hashanah. That's what Rosh Hashanah is about. The concept that the Yesod HaRishon, that the first and ultimate truth is Yiddishkeit and is unchanging, that's the annual renewal of Rosh Hashanah. That's a cycle. It's a circle. We come right back around, and we start all over again with the truth of the Torah. So these ideas actually are endemic and intrinsic to the theme of Rosh Hashanah. And it would make perfect sense then that the next letter of the verses that spell out Keras Satan, to remove any obstacles, any blockage, any disabling feature, as we're about to blow the shofar and bring a new year of blessing, the most natural verse in the world is to say, Rosh Dvarcha Emes, Ula Oilam, and the day we daven for the world, which is what Rosh Hashanah is, Mishpat Tzedkecha, that the greatest contribution we make in the world is Mishpat Tzedkecha, to live as Torah Jews, thereby bringing bracha, blessing for the entire world. You know, it's interesting, Merkavah Mishnah talks about the concept of the Korbanot having influence on the world. Our prayers on Rosh Hashanah have influence on the whole world. What our prayers are for a good judgment for all of humanity, not just for the Jewish people. And we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu with really a universal perspective, that there should be, the truth should reign everywhere. This is the idea of Reish Dvarcha Emes, Ula Oilam, to that world, Mishpat Tzedkecha. And of course, Rosh Hashanah is the time of Mishpat, Hashem's judgment. And we ask that Hashem's judgment be righteous. We ask for Tzedek, for a righteous judgment. So it's a no-brainer that this seemingly nondescript little verse of 160 of Psalm 119 belongs in its place of honor and prominence, preparing us for Tkiyas Shofar and the blessings of a new year. Got it?